Okay, friends, last week we closed in Genesis 43:15, and I've got it right here on PowerPoint. So the men took that present in Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And here they have come now. They have Benjamin with them. They're standing before Joseph. You know, traveling to Egypt on a donkey would take some time, several weeks. So these men had plenty of time to think as they're going again from, you can hardly see this, I'm sorry, Hebron here, all the way down to Ramses. So it would take probably a few weeks on donkey back or camel back or however they went. And they had plenty of time now to think. They've been tested. They've been squeezed. And Simon is in prison back there in Egypt, and they're thinking, what in the world's going to happen here? So I mention here, as one author stated here, he wrote, that they faced three difficult problems for which they had no answers. Number one, explaining to the officials why they had come up with money in their sacks. How in the world did that happen? That we got our money back when we bought food and we paid for this money. And number two, how to secure the release of Simon, their brother, from prison. And number three, protecting Benjamin at all costs. That's what they needed to do. Because as Judah had taken a vow as guaranteeing Benjamin's life, if he doesn't come back, you can hold me accountable, Dad. I'll protect him. We're going to protect our brother here at all costs. So here we see them as we begin in verse 16 here, standing before Joseph. The brothers are directed now to Joseph's house for dinner in verses 16 through 25. Let's look at verse 16. Okay, 43:16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, and make ready. For these men will dine with me at noon," is what he told them. So I stated, when Joseph's brothers finally stood in front of him again, he ordered his steward to prepare a meal for all of them. But his brothers grew suspicious again. They're convicted, okay? And they began to fear. Why are we going to Joseph's house? This does not seem right at all. Verses 17 and 18. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid. Notice the fear there again, friends. Because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "Is it because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that we may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys?" You know, there's been one trial after another with these brothers. So the second point I want to make is this personal invite to Joseph's house make them very uneasy as to why would he have us come to his house? Why would he have us come to this house? Okay? So this is, again, another test, one test after another for these brothers. The brothers had hoped to be at the food distribution point early, check in with Joseph, get their food, secure their brother Simon, and be on their way back home. But that was not how it happened, was it? God, via Joseph, had other plans for them. Instead, he told his steward in verse 16, "Take them to my house, for I will dine with them at noon." And why would that be? Well, that's that second point. This personal invite to Joseph's home makes them uneasy as to why this would be. So I just asked you on your handout here for a minute, why would they fear? Now, I don't have anything on PowerPoint here, but let me just say some things to you in light of this. Because of everything that has happened to them in Egypt has been so bizarre in their lives. Okay? They were accused of spying by the man. They spent 3 days in prison because of the man. Simon is still imprisoned there. Then there was this test of bringing their younger brother with them when they would return to provide and to prove their innocence. "We're honest men," they said. Honest men, heck, they're not. They're a bunch of schnooks like you and I are. But they're saved by the grace of God. That's just the way it is. Then there was their return of their money in their bags, you know. The grain money is mysteriously being found in their grain sacks and now being taken to the governor's house supposedly for dinner. There's question marks in these men's lives and their thinking about all of this. Add to that the unresolved guilt in their hearts as they had been stirred up by the confrontation of the governor of Egypt, who was their brother but not known to them as their brother. Their guilt stemmed from their treachery towards their own brother and father in years gone by. Who wouldn't fear? Who wouldn't have this going on in their thinking? So the next question I put on your handouts is this: what does fear and unresolved guilt do in the heart here? This is what it does, friends. It causes you to soul search. What in the world is going on here? As your mind races asking, why? Why is this happening in my life? Why is all this going on here? This is an amazing thing. And that's why, friends, when we are guilty, you know, it's because we have unconfessed sin and we're carnal in our thinkings oftentimes, that we've violated some principle of God's Word as God's children, and then we break fellowship with God, and now we need to confess our sin. And these brothers hadn't done that. They had covered. And we understand again, when you cover your sins, you will not prosper. When you confess and forsake them, God says, you'll have mercy. That's what they needed. They needed mercy. So when you're carnal and you haven't confessed your sin, your guilty conscience weighs heavy on you. Guilt will cloud your vision and you will not have the peace of God that passes all understanding. That peace only comes to the believer who is open, yielded, and dependent upon the Lord and abiding in Him by faith. When that is true of you, friends, then you are enjoying the very fruit of the Holy Spirit. And here's the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, peace, faithfulness, joy, goodness, gentleness, patience, self-control, and kindness. You know, joy and peace are two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And the believer who is walking by sight and paranoid and suspicious will not have joy. They will not have peace. Instead, they will be like Joseph's brothers, very anxious, worried about what will happen. Why is this happening to me? Why am I in this predicament? And again, friends, it's so much easier to walk with the Lord, to be open with the Lord, to have your sins confessed so you can enjoy the love of God. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 13 on Wednesday nights, and how love can govern the use of your spiritual gifts. But then if you want to have peace and you want to have joy, you want to be able to be relaxed in the Christian life. And this is very, very important, okay? But now here was one of Joseph's tests here. Would they tell about the money that they had found in their sacks of grain or not? Or would they lie about that as well? Remember, they saw that money on the way back, and then when they emptied their sacks back home before their dad, right away they knew, our money's in our sacks. Again, there's guilt there. God is working in their lives. There's no doubt about that. So let's look at 43:18. We read it once, but we'll read it again. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, is it because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys? This is amazing. So they thought that Joseph was trying to make a false charge against them concerning the money that they found in their food sacks. They said that they were honest men, but when they had talked to Joseph earlier, and here is the opportunity now for them to prove it. They're bringing the money back. They're going to show them that we have this money here in our sack here. So they sought a sympathetic ear to listen as they attempt to explain what had happened. And we look at 43 in verses 19 through 22. Let's look at those verses in your Bible. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money back or in our sacks." So here they are trying to explain about the money, and they're afraid. They're thinking Joseph is trying to make a false case against them and a false charge. Look at verse 23. But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simon out to them. So We see number four here on your handout. Upon hearing their fears, Joseph's steward seeks to comfort the brothers concerning all of this. He says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. The God of your fathers." Now that's an amazing statement. This is Elohim. "Has given you treasure in your sacks." This is absolutely amazing statement by a godless pagan Egyptian. So the question I put on your handout here, again, is how did this Egyptian steward know anything about the comfort of the God of their fathers and the peace that He affords? Now, we know that there are many passages, old and new, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that speak of God's comfort and that speak of God's peace. And that when we abide with Him, we can enjoy that peace. So let's look at a few of those here for a minute here. How about Psalm 23:4? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, God wants to comfort His people. Thus, God wants to comfort you, friends, as well. So let me just give you a few of these here. Psalm 119:50. And there's many, many verses I could have used, but I didn't use them all. Here the psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me comfort." God wants to comfort you. God wants to comfort me. Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And then in Isaiah 66:13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And again, these verses that we know very well from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So there's a lot of verses on comfort because God wants to comfort you and God wants to comfort me, but you need to know Him for that to be true. And then God wants you to have and enjoy His peace and life. And we see that here again in 43:23, the very verse that we were looking at here, verse 23. "But He said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then He brought Simon out to them. A few other verses that I came to my mind here. Psalm 29:11, "The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." No doubt about that. Psalm 119:165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." It's great to have the peace of God which passes all understanding. And that's why Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you." Peace of God comes through a relationship with God, through trusting in God, through depending upon God in life. "Trust in the Lord forever," Isaiah says, "for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength." Here. From the New Testament, in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, though, you're going to have tribulation, no doubt about that. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Thus, if you're in Christ, you are an overcomer because of what Christ has done for you. So you don't have to be under the eight ball, even though there are difficulties and trials, and God puts the squeeze on you, and God sometimes puts the squeeze on me. We can keep our eyes on the Lord and we can enjoy His peace by the grace of God. And if you're not saved, we see here in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified," how? "By faith, we can have peace with God." Peace with God means that at one time we were alienated from God. We needed to be saved. We needed to be born again. We needed to come to faith in Christ. And now we can enjoy peace with God. We were enemies before, but now we're saved, we're justified, we're reconciled, we're brought back into favor with God. And then we talk about the peace of God here in Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious, brothers and sisters, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Again, As we keep turning to the Lord and believing and trusting Him, He gives us the peace of God because we already have peace with God. And I trust that's true of you in your Christian life as well. So we ask the question again as we go back here. How did this Egyptian steward know anything about the comfort of the God of their fathers and the peace He affords? That's a good question. May I suggest perhaps Joseph's godly walk before him allowed Joseph to witness and share the truth about the true and living God with this trusted steward, and perhaps with others in his sphere of influence there in Egypt as well. Now remember, even Potiphar and the prison keeper were impressed with Joseph's character. What a godly man this was, and so was Pharaoh. And they both sensed that there was something special about this man. And Scripture told us that God was with him over and over and over again. And I've told you again, and you know that God is with you if you're saved, if you have a relationship with Him. Even though there may be some bombs going off and some difficulties in your life, you need to keep your eye of faith on the Lord, trusting Him moment by moment and day by day. Okay? So, in light of that, the question is, what should this say to you and me in light of this? We'll put a marker here and go back to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. And let's turn there for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll take a side trip here. If Joseph's walk was something that allowed others to see a difference in his life, would that not be true of us in our walk with God as well? And that's why as we think here in Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verse 17 and see what Paul says to the Ephesian believers that he might be saying to you today as well. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Why is that? Because you've been saved, you've been separated from them, you don't have to walk with them, you don't have to think like them. That's what Eric told us this morning. We don't have to fall into a certain group, you know, and sign on a dotted line. We don't have to do that. We can walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Okay? Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, the Gentiles is a synonym for an unbeliever. How do they walk? They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because they are, because of the ignorance that is in them. No one's shared the gospel with them. No one's told them the gospel. If they have, they haven't believed it because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And now he shifts with this word, but in verse 20, he's talked about the lost, those that are dead to God. Now he's going to talk about to believers here. Okay? But you, Ephesians, you have not so learned this from Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So, again, this should say that, again to us, friends, that God wants to speak to you through His Word. And that's why when you come to Christ, trust Christ as your personal Savior, it's the Word of God that can transform your thinking in your mind in all of these things. So I've got this picture here of this guy here. Let me see if I can get my pen going here for just a minute, so I can write here on this for a minute. Let's see if I can click it on here. Well, that's not going to work. Okay, can you see that up there? Pretty good. Okay, you can see it. Now, this man only has a sinful nature. So this man's relationship to God, he is dead in trespasses and sins. He is not saved. He has no relationship with God because he only has the sin nature. Now, God loved us and sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, to pay for our sins past, present, and future sins. Now this guy on the right here, he has a new nature and the Holy Spirit as well as a sin nature. So he has come to put his faith and trust in God to save him from a hell he deserved to a heaven he doesn't. Now again, this is one thing about this picture here is not the best. When you get saved, you don't become a better looking guy like this happens here. That's kind of a false thing, so get a hold of that in your thinking. That's not going to happen to you, okay? What's that? You don't get hair either. No, you don't get a new set of hair either. You still stay bald like I am. That's just the way it is. So this guy is much better looking than I am. But notice he has a new nature and the Holy Spirit as well as the sin nature. So when I trusted Christ, my sin nature didn't go away. So now God is going to tell us to put off this old man. And here on this side is the old man because he is empowered by the sin nature. And here on the new side is this new man. And again, the whole business here takes place right here in our thinking so that we can understand that. So again, as we think about this, as we think of verse 20, but you have not so learned this from Christ. If indeed you have heard him, have you heard the word of God, and have been taught by him, you need to be taught something, as the truth is in Jesus. And that's why we're a Bible church. We bring our Bibles, we look at our Bibles, we want to see what God has said to us. We don't go by tradition. We're just a simple Bible church that teaches God's word. But he says that you put off concerning the former conduct, how I used to live, Dave, that old man who is empowered by that sin nature, he grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. But now I can be renewed in the spirit of my mind, born again. And then I can put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This is absolutely an amazing statement here. And we could look at another passage of Scripture, such as 1 Peter 3:15, that says, sanctified the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Now, this guy here who is dead to God, he cannot do any of that because he doesn't have a relationship with God. He doesn't know God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He needs to be born again. So we sometimes go through this process of the makeup of man, which I'm going to do for you here. And this may be new to you, and you might be thinking, what is he teaching here? I'm going to show you here on this new man, in his mind, because the battle is right here between the ears, what's going to happen here. So let's look at this makeup of man again. And again, since the battle is between the ears, this is what I have for you on our handout here this morning by the grace of God. Okay? So as we think of that, we have a human body, and through our body we hear, smell, touch, we have five senses. But in the inner man, we have a soul, and we have a human spirit. So we're a tripart being, like God is a tripart being. But in our soul, we have emotion, okay? We have volition, we can choose, and we have intellect. And again, all of this is referring to what's going on here in the brain, because the battle is in the mind. Although 1 Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, it's still that inner control center, and it's between the ears where this takes place. So we need to note that and understand that. Now, as a believer, you have some enemies. You have Satan, who's the god of this world. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's the god of this world system. And he takes the world and he is teaching us from day one and putting things in our mind from the moment we're born, and so that we can operate by a human viewpoint perspective in life. And I did that for the first 30 years of my life. I operated by a human viewpoint perspective. A third enemy is the sin nature, or the flesh, which the Bible calls, right within the body, the soul of every human being. The sin nature always wants to put me first, and that's why this is important to understand, to know. You don't have to teach your kids how to put themselves first. They wake you up in the middle of the night and said, feed me, or hold me, or change my diapers. They don't care about you, and they don't care about your sleep. They're sinners, just like mom and dad, just like everybody born in the world today. Okay? Now, the sin nature can produce human good. We can volunteer at the hospital. We can help little old ladies like my wife and myself, old men across the street, if we need to do that. But our human good cannot save us, because God says our human good is filthy rags to him. And it all because it stems from this side, the soul, the side of man. But our biggest problem is this problem. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the important thing about this, the sin nature is the worst of all three enemies because he's the Benedict Arnold on the inside of us. Okay? And because of that sin nature, he holds the soul and spirit in bondage before we're saved. So this chain link here is just an illustration that we are linked to and tied to our sin nature. We cannot get out of that sin nature in and of ourselves. And we produce way more sin in our Christian life than we do human good. Although a lot of people are very nice and very moral, but no moral person can get to heaven in their morality. God says all have sinned and come short. Everyone needs to be born again. Everyone needs a Savior to save them from their sin. God knew that, so God was going to send His Son. But first, let's look at this other side. And the picture we have here is the picture of the typical unbeliever. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, but he has this sinful nature within him. And although he can produce human good, he can do some nice things in the neighborhood or at church or whatever, those good works can never save him. He needs a Savior. Why is that? Because he's spiritually dead. Now, this is a tombstone here. You know, you're dead in trespasses and sins. We have a human spirit, but that spirit is dead before we're born again, and we need to be born again. And since our human good could never save us, God knew that. He sent a Savior to save us. And on that cross, Jesus Christ died for all sins. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. And friends, all of your sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. So He had to die for future sins. That means He died for tomorrow's sins and next week's sins. But that does not give you a license to sin. That should give you a license to serve the Lord if you're born again. Well, this guy here is still not born again. He's just hearing a message. What is he hearing? The message of the gospel. How Christ died for him and was buried and paid for his sins so that sins no longer now are sending him to hell. It's what he thinks of Christ is what is important. And it doesn't matter what church he goes to, including this church. We can't save anybody here. Because the pastor's a sinner, just like you. And he needed to be born again, just like you, if you're here this morning and taking this in. So again, when a person is willing to put his faith in Jesus Christ, that person is immediately born again and their human spirit is quickened. They're made alive. They now have a new divine nature here on this side. And friends, this is just an illustration. This is not left lobe versus right lobe thinking. I'm just putting it up here so that you can see what goes on inside of a person and their need of Jesus Christ to be saved and how the mechanics of all this works in your Christian life here. Okay? When I have a new divine nature, God now puts new desires in my heart. I want to please God. But the problem with that is that my sin nature now becomes an old sin nature, and so I have two natures now, not just one nature anymore. Okay? Now, in light of that, when I got saved and born again, the chains that were tied to my soul and to my body disappeared, which means I'm no longer locked to my sin nature. I'll put that back again so you can see it. So here you're born again, and now what happens? Those chains disappear. So you're no longer tied to that sin nature. I don't have to sin in the Christian life. I can instead now yield to the Lord and walk with Him and as a new man. And again, just remember for a minute here, this is the old man. This is the new man. That's what we read in Ephesians. Okay? All right? So in light of that, now there's this conflict that goes on here, right here, between the new divine nature and the sin nature. And we've likened the sin nature to Mike Tyson, big tough boxer. And the new nature to a little boy who is going to take on Mike Tyson. What happens? Every time that little boy takes on Mike Tyson, that sin nature beats up on the new man in Christ. Now, God knew that, so God now placed the Holy Spirit, who we have likened to King Kong. You know, what chance does Mike Tyson have against King Kong? I mean, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So now the Holy Spirit now takes the cross and applies it to the sin nature so that we can die to self and yield to God in our Christian life. This is absolutely amazing. So the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify and point us to Jesus Christ in life. And now the Bible becomes an open book because we have the very Spirit of God within us. And He is now teaching us things from a divine viewpoint, not a human viewpoint in perspective in life. This is why it's important to take in the Word of God on a regular and a consistent basis. You need to renew that mind. And you need to be thinking this way. And this is just showing the mechanics of this so that you can see in your own Christian life where you're at here. How in the world can I put off this old man, this sin nature, and put on the new man? Well, you do it as you walk by faith, depending upon the Lord. And this is very, very important. Okay? So in light of this, you see what's left. What's left here is, who am I going to yield to? This is the question in my Christian life. Am I going to yield to the new nature and the Holy Spirit? And if I do, and let the Word of God dwell in me, I can operate out of the spiritual side here, and I can be the spiritual man that God wants me to be. But if I don't do that, and I default back to my flesh, then I'm going to yield to and depend upon my flesh. I'm going to operate by a worldly point of view. I'm going to have a human viewpoint perspective. My sin nature is going to be in control. And since He controls my mind, He controls my body. That's why there's nothing sinful about anybody's body. It's just who's controlling that body in your Christian life to have victory or to not have victory. Again, so He said, I'll show you this verse in a minute. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Here I'm saying it's in the mind we're to do that. So we're supposed to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. We're to let the Word of God now dwell in us, teaching us, admonishing us, correcting us, directing us in life. Okay? So we go back to this guy. So we see there's this old man here, and there's the new man. And again, the battle is on for how we think in our Christian life. So I've broken that down, and hopefully everybody here is with me and understanding that and can understand where we're at here. Now, this is true of Joseph. This is true of his brothers. This is true of you, and this is true of me. Although in the Old Testament, they weren't indwelt permanently with the Holy Spirit. But I believe Joseph has God's wisdom in how to interpret these dreams, and he would have to be spiritually minded to do that, right? So we're just kind of updating it in light of the New Testament principles and perspective here. Now here's a verse that's very encouraging to me. 2 Chronicles 16:9a says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal or true to Him." That is so encouraging. Because no matter where you are at in your Christian life, and no matter how difficult things can be, and how much you are afraid of whatever's going to happen in the future, you don't know and I don't know. God knows. His eyes are on the world. He wants to show Himself strong towards us. He wants to comfort us. He wants to give us peace in all this. Now, Joseph, no doubt, had been faithful to the Lord wherever he found himself. At home with his dad, as a slave, in the dungeon, or in the palace. God is looking for used people whose heart is loyal and true to Him. Question: can He use you, and can He use me in this regard? It is very possible that God used Joseph with this steward and had led him to the Lord because of what the steward said to him. Again, as we go back now in our Bibles to Genesis 43, and look at verse 23. Again, I've kind of labored on this verse. But he said, "Peace be to you, and do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your fathers, has given you treasure in your sacks. And I had your money." Then he brought Simon out to them. So perhaps Joseph had this steward on the inside track of all that was going on with this test, in this trial. This steward now is saved, and he understands what Joseph is doing. He's testing his brothers. And that's why sometimes God tests us in life. He wants us to know how we're responding. What are we doing? Are we looking to the Lord, or what are we doing? So let me ask you some questions here in light of what I've just said here. You know, if you're negative in your outlook, say on the job, always whining and complaining about your day or about your duties, this doesn't exactly give you a platform on which to witness for Christ, does it? Your fellow employees may probably conclude, if Jesus isn't working for him, why would it work for me? I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. Because you're a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone at work. Now keep in mind that God always has our best in mind. He has our backs in every situation. He's had Joseph's back through all of this. And he's thinking about the brothers and he's allowing them to be squeezed in life. Because sometimes we need the pressure to look to the Lord. Because when we don't have the pressure and the highway is smooth and you're just going down the road not thinking about anything but your own plans in light of this. Erwin Lutzer had a quote here. Blessed is the person who can accept these tragedies and realize that sometimes God does his greatest work in our hearts when we are forced to be in a position we did not choose for ourselves. He allows difficulty. He allows us to get squeezed. He allows difficulty in our life. Okay? So as we think of this steward, these men are thinking Joseph is going to trump up a charge and they want to return this money. What happens? In verse 23, a better translation of I had your money is your money had come to me. That's a good translation here of what the steward could have said. Instead of I had your money had come to me. Okay? Joseph was a man of stellar character. I don't believe that he would have had Pharaoh unknowingly pay for all his family's extra food and supplies. But I believe that Joseph probably picked up the tab himself and paid for his family's provisions out of his own pocket and then told the steward, you know, I had your money, but the boss told me to put it back in your sacks. This is amazing. Okay? Otherwise, it would be like a family member viewing you at work and you just generously offer to give them all sorts of freebies on your boss. That's not good. That would be stealing because your boss would be the one paying for it, not you. So that isn't really generosity when it costs you nothing. And that's why even the truth should have a price tag. And that's why we pass the plate to give you the opportunity to value the teaching of the Word of God here. If you don't value it, don't give. That's what I'd say to you. Don't give. But if you're being encouraged by it, then you should support it because God's going to hold you accountable for that. Okay? So again, his brother is now released to them. Simon is released to them. Certainly, just seeing Simon released to them must have been encouraged them and increased their confidence in believing what the steward had said. Let's look at verses 24 and 25 in your Bibles. So the man brought the men unto Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that he would be eat bread there. Notice verse 24, the hospitality given to them. They were able to wash their feet, and their animals were cared for. Joseph, as their host, probably spilled what he was filled with, which was the Spirit of God. Although he is still playing the part of a rough confrontive overseer to his brothers. When we think about all that Joseph has gone through by this time, it's really a miracle of the grace of God that in the Egyptian environment with all the Egyptian idols that surrounded him, that he's still devoted to his God. I mean, it's so easy to be a chameleon in the Christian life. When you're with unbelievers at work, you just kind of go down to their level. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure you do. Talk like them, think like them, swear like them. As Christians? Oh, sure. Why not? They do. But Joseph had a soft and tender heart for the Lord and towards others. He had not become a crabby, bitter man because of his past. He hasn't had a bent on holding grudges against his brothers. And I'm sure he had already forgiven his brothers a long time ago because he could have really come down hard on them, but he is squeezing them, testing them to see have they changed in life. Okay? So let's move on to this next section here. The brothers now are dining with Joseph here in verse 43:26, and let's read through 28 in your Bibles. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. So here he is. Then he asked them about the well-being. And he said, "Is your father well, the old man whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health." Notice, everybody's a servant to this man in Egypt now. The brothers are servants. The father's a servant. Everybody's a servant because we know our place. We're under. And they're catching on here. Okay? He says he is still alive. And they bowed their heads and down and prostrated themselves before their brother here. Okay? So what are we looking at here? When Joseph arrived at noon, his 11 brothers all bowed down to him. So his first prophetic dream, back in chapter 37, 5 through 8, from when he was 17, was finally fulfilled. And that dream was that his sheep would stand up and the other brothers, the other sheaves would bow down to him and be obedient to him. And that's exactly what's happening here in this particular situation. Okay? That's what he's seeing here. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. Let's keep moving here. When he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, first time now, since he was an infant, his mother's son, his full brother, he says, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Wow, there's a statement about towards his brother. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste, he excused himself, and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber, and he wept there. After hearing about his father's well-being and seeing his younger brother for the first time since he was a baby, Joseph is so emotional, can you imagine, that he seeks a place to weep privately. To weep privately. Question, guys and gals, is it wrong for men to be emotional and cry? And my answer to that is not at all. Not at all. It shows that Joseph is caring and sensitive towards his family. He now longs and yearns for their fellowship. He knows what the immediate future holds for his brothers. More testing and a long, terrible famine if they flunk the test. He wants them to pass these difficult tests. And the test is as hard for him as it is for them. And he is emotionally moved here to tears. This is an amazing thing. Again, as I think of Joseph, he's caught away. He sees his younger brother Benjamin for the first time. He wants to embrace him. He wants to hold him. And he's so emotional, he weeps. And the tears flow freely. Is it wrong for men to weep? Not at all. Remember, Jesus wept, John 11:35, at the death of Lazarus, his friend, and he's holding Martha and Mary here, and he feels bad. He's a human being, although he's God. And Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. So, men, it's not wrong to weep. Hopefully, I can get through this story without weeping here. That's what I'm afraid of here. Okay? His reunion with them is so near. They're right before him, and yet they're so far away, as he must keep himself together and play out his role before them. It's killing him. So he must go somewhere privately. And what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. Just like the Lord Jesus did at the death of his dear friend Lazarus. He's comforting Mary and Martha here. And they're kind of blaming and say, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." But Jesus delayed going there because he wanted to perform the miracle and say, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus comes right out of the grave with the voice of the Son of God, amazingly. Well, let's look at Genesis 43, verses 31 and 32. Read those verses with me. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Let's have lunch. Serve the bread." So they set a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians here. Now this is amazing. Because of the cultural differences of the day, three separate eating arrangements are made for their dinner. Set forth there in verse 32. Okay? Look at verse 33 with me. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked in astonishment at one another. Now, many factors were involved in this seating arrangement, but again, this is an amazing that they're astonished at what's happening here. The brothers are further astonished that somehow the seating arrangements at dinner were precisely according to birthright, from the oldest down to the youngest. You know, I'm sure their thinking is, what is going on here? How did this Egyptian know this? And if he knew this, what else did he know about them? They're really fearful. They're very anxious about all this in their hearts. It seemed to them that God was somehow involved in all of these events, stirring up their past, bringing great conviction in their heart. And yet this Egyptian, when they thought he was going to have a false charge against them, that has not come to pass. Okay? So they're kind of wondering how this is going to all this play out in life here. Now there's another test here in verse 34. Look there with me. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of them. Okay? At dinner, Benjamin was favored with generous portions of food over the rest of the brothers, verse 34 says here. Okay? Now, let's ask the question. It's on your handout. Why is Benjamin served five times more food? Well, here's a hypothetical perhaps. Okay? Perhaps since he's Joseph's only full brother, he had wanted to express his love to him and heaped him up with a lot of food. But I don't think that's a very good answer, okay? Here's some that I came up with here. Joseph purposely showed him favoritism over the others by giving him five times as much food as the others. He purposely did this. Why is that? He did this because his father had shown favoritism with Joseph, which caused the others to hate him and sell him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, sending him down to Egypt, to Potiphar's house, to prison, and eventually the palace here. What's the point, Joseph? Joseph wanted to see if his older brothers would note the favoritism and mistreat Benjamin like they had mistreated him when his father had shown favoritism with the coat of many colors. And they knew that that meant that Joseph, who was the 11th son, was going to be the firstborn status in the family, and he was going to get a double portion. And you know what, friends? He's going to get that double portion anyhow. We're going to see here in our future studies here. Okay? Point again, letter D. He wants to know, has anything changed in the thinking and lives of his brothers? Okay? And verse 34 ends, look at the end of verse 34. So they drank and were merry with him. Okay? So again, as we think again of these brothers here, and I'm putting this up here again, of this makeup of man again, you know, there's this new man makeup, and there's the old man makeup. They all had sin natures. Joseph had a sin nature. Your pastor has a sin nature. You all have a sin nature. And if you're not saved, you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So you are dead in trespasses and sins to God. And you need to be born again. That's what you need. Okay? But it seems they did not show any animosity toward Benjamin for Joseph's favoritism. It seems they were demonstrating a change of heart attitude, as well as learning something about grace, God's unmerited favor, in this episode. You know, friends, if God wants to give someone prominence and promotion over you, are you glad when they get promoted? Or are you jealous of them? And again, friends, your attitude often reflects if your sin nature and you're jealous over what they got because you didn't get it and it's really all about me and I should have got that promotion. Where the new man always thinks the best for others. You know, love believes all things, hopes all things. We're studying that on Wednesday night. This is an important thing to think about and to see here. Sometimes that happens within a family or in a church. to teach all of us something about treating others in grace. So he says here, they drank and they were merry with him. God has shown grace to you, friends, and me by sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place so you don't have to suffer God's wrath. Christ died for you so that you could be saved and go to heaven by the grace of God. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is what I encourage you to do, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to consider that for yourself. Otherwise, you're still a dead man who is dead in trespasses and sins and in need of a Savior. Okay? This is the greatest good anyone has ever done for undeserving people, you and me. Have you responded by faith and trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior? Joseph's response to his circumstances now as the governor of Egypt indicates his faith and his walk with God. His gentleness and caring has affected those around him, even those in his own household, the steward, as well as perhaps others that he's influenced, no doubt. Okay? So the question is, what should all this mean to you? Now, I don't have a lot of answers to put up here, but again, let me just say some things to you. How is your walk, how is your faith and walk with God affecting those around you? Your siblings, your spouse, your family, your co-workers, your neighbors? Are we being gracious or are we biting and devouring one another in our Christian lives? God is still looking for people whose heart is right before Him. Can He use you? And can He use me to further His purposes among them? God chose Joseph as His man for the hour to get His family out of Canaan and down to Egypt, to purify them via this trial, and to save many people alive and to fulfill His will for them, as well as the world at that time, because Joseph's got the food, and he's generously giving it out, even supplying with his own pocketbook for his brothers and his family back home, while he squeezes them. This is amazing. Undoubtedly, Joseph had forgiven his brothers many years prior. But now it is a matter of trust. I want to say that again. Joseph had forgiven his brothers probably many years before, but now it's a matter of trust. Can I trust these brothers? And he's testing them, focusing them on Benjamin and this favoritism, and he wants to know, has there been a heart change? Okay? Joseph was going through an elaborate charade because he loved his brothers dearly. And because he knew that trust can be rebuilt, but it takes a great deal of honesty and openness to do so. It takes the grace of God and a true change of heart and mind, an attitude of repentance to change. And that's true in any relationship, friends. Any relationship. And this is why Joseph is such a shining example, picturing Christ. Despite the terrible things that his brothers had done to him, he did everything he could to rebuild this relationship with them. And friends, relationships with people are important. You know, some guys go to great tasks to rebuild some old clunky piece of metal called a car and to make it sporty, you know, new paint job, new leather seats, whatever they put in it. And they go to great pains to do that, but they won't take 15 minutes, 20 minutes, or even 6 months to work on rebuilding a relationship. That's not good. Joseph certainly demonstrates for us that it's not wrong to test others in order to determine whether or not they're being honest and truly repentant. But the human tendency is to lean towards revenge. That would have been my tendency. To be unforgiving and to take an unforgiving stand out in spite or anger and be unmovable. And you know, when people, you know, you can forgive people, but again, you have to build this trust. And sometimes you have to know that that other person is on the same page that you're on. Because you can't walk together if they're not agreed doctrinally and practically in many ways. Okay? But the human tendency is to not be forgiving. Our motives must be sincere. They must be biblical and based on love to see that this other person is restored to fellowship. How we can learn, friends, so many things from the actions of Joseph in his life towards his brothers. He squeezed them, but he had forgiven them. But now can he trust them? That's this whole trial is going on here. Okay? So as we close this chapter with them, what do we see? We close the chapter with them enjoying one another and making merry. That's amazing. This is how Christian families should be. Enjoying one another and making merry. And this is how it should be in our local church. Enjoying one another and making merry. Yet at the same time, okay, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Doctrine must hold us together. We must be on the same page. Because if we're not on the same page, we really can't trust one another. And we need to be on that same page. Again, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who simply believes. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you forgiving one another? Are you working on rebuilding relationships by the grace of God? Again, the Lord will help you in all that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word today. Again, it's been a fruitful hour, I trust, and people have been challenged to think about these things. I pray, Father, again, that you would speak to my heart about these issues as well. And by the grace of God, if there's someone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ, although they might know him, again, they know about him, but they've never put their faith in Christ, I pray that you would convict that person or persons, and they would turn to you in simple faith and believe the message of the cross. Thanks for your goodness and for your grace. Father, we want to lift up your Son who died for us and, again, bore our sins and wants to conform us into the image of Christ through this sanctification process, even through this makeup of man, of putting off the old man, putting on the new man by faith in life. We trust we understand that and see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing a